please open your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 25. Leviticus 25, verses 1 through 34 this morning. Everything belongs to our generous God. Everything belongs to our generous God. We are turning the corner towards the end of the book of Leviticus. As we do so, as we start to wrap it up, God's giving some final instruction, some concluding laws and instruction for his people. And God's laws are not merely random. They're not arbitrary. He's not just thinking, what else maybe could I make them do? They're carefully thought out. They're intentional. They're ordered. They're expressions of the fundamental goodness of the nature and the character of God. God, out of the overflow of his character and his heart, speaks his commands to his people. And as we meditate on his law, like David so famously delights to do, we find that his laws serve all sorts of good purposes. They express profound truths for us and for our lives. David's saying, your testimonies are wonderful. Therefore, my soul keeps them. The unfolding of your words gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple. So I want us to imagine this morning the laws and the testimonies of God, in particular, not in the abstract, but like specific laws from God, like this one in Leviticus chapter 25. I want you to imagine it as a folded up piece of cloth. And as we unfold the unfolding of his testimonies, I want you to imagine that as we unfold the testimonies, that light shines out of the law, out of Leviticus chapter 25. It's a cloth, and as we unfold it, light shines out, as David said, and it gives us understanding, and it's delightful, and it's good, and it helps us to see what's true. And as I meditated on this chapter, as I sought to unfold Leviticus chapter 25 this week on Sabbaths, what I found is instruction that teaches us that everything belongs to our generous God. Everything. God gave his people these practices that would reinforce this idea again and again in their shared life together, specifically through Sabbaths. And hasn't that been a central theme of Leviticus? Everything belongs to God. So we give him these tokens, we give him these offerings, these sacrifices that represent that all that we are and all that we have belongs to him. So we lay our head on the head of the bull and we transfer and we identify with it and then we offer it up and give it to him as a sacrifice because we belong to God. Everything belongs to him. We give him a tribute because everything belongs to him. And so we'll bring grain to him and we'll take a handful and burn it because it's a tribute. It's a recognition that all of the grain belongs to God. All that we are and all that we have is God's. And this is an important lesson to build into the law in order to keep perspective. Because we're about to turn the corner to the end of Leviticus, where we're going to see the blessings promised for covenant obedience, and then the curses promised for covenant unfaithfulness. That's where we're heading next. Because as Paul says, the whole law can be summarized as do this and live. Walk in God's ways, obey his commands, and he will give you life. Obey and be blessed. But I think because God makes the world in predictable ways, and because he's made it such that when we do certain things, other things tend to follow, we can tend to get the wrong impression about how all of this works. Right? You eat, you get hungry, and then you eat some food, and then you don't feel hungry anymore, and then you have energy and strength to go about your day. We can start to think that it just happens mechanically, that it happens automatically, And we can tend to forget that the personal God is active in every single thing. That every good gift and every perfect gift that you have comes down from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no shadow of turning. This world is not the impersonal machine of the deist. This world is not just a clock that's wound up that God then steps away and just lets it run according to its own mechanisms. No, this world belongs to God, and God is actively involved in every single thing. And every single good gift that you receive is given from the personal God to you as a gift of his generous love. And so the Israelites might have tended to think that manna just goes bad overnight. That's just what it does. And so if they tried to keep some, they would find that in the next morning it had worms in it and it stunk. Because that's just how the world works. Manna spoils overnight, except that it didn't happen on Friday night. On Friday night, if they kept the extra manna that they had gathered on Friday for the Sabbath day, they would find that the manna didn't breed worms and it didn't stink on one specific day of the week. Why is that? Because it's all happening according to the active involvement of God. And God acts predictably in certain ways. And so every other day, if they did that, because by his command, the manna would stink. But then on Friday night, it didn't happen that way, because things don't happen merely mechanically. They happen by the personal work of God. Now, human activity and human ownership are real and they're significant, but they're not ultimate. When you eat food, it really does satisfy your hunger, and then you have strength to go on. That's real. We don't deny that. But it's not ultimately what's happening. It's not the whole story. Crops really do come as the result of diligent sowing and reaping, and yet ultimately, crops come as a gift from the hand of God. You really do own land and things on this earth. You really do have rights and responsibilities along with what you own, and yet ultimately, everything belongs to God and is entrusted to you as a steward. And these are the kinds of important lessons that our chapter is going to show us this morning as we consider God's instruction in the Sabbath. So let's read Leviticus 25, 1 to 34 together. We're not going to cover all of chapter 25. It's all about this same idea, but it applies out in ways that we can spend a whole nother Sunday on. And last week I went a little long. And so this week, I'm going to see if I can go a little short. We'll see. Leviticus 25, 1 to 34. The Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, 'When you come into the land that I give you, the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. For 6 years you shall sow your field, and for 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather in its fruits. But in the seventh year, there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not sow your field or prune your vineyard. You shall not reap what grows of itself in your harvest or gather the grapes of your undressed vine. It shall be a year of solemn rest for the land. The Sabbath of the land shall provide food for you, for yourself and for your male and female slaves, and for your hired worker and the sojourner who lives with you, and for your cattle and for the wild animals that are in your land. All its yield shall be for food. You shall count 7 weeks of years, 7 times 7 years, so that the time of the 7 weeks of years shall give you 49 years. Then you shall sound the loud trumpet on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement. You shall sound the trumpet throughout all your land, and you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, when each of you shall return to his property and each of you shall return to his clan. That 50th year shall be a jubilee for you. In it, you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of itself, nor gather the grapes from the undressed vines, for it is a jubilee. It shall be holy to you. You may eat the produce of the field. In this year of jubilee, each of you shall return to his property. And if you make a sale to your neighbor or buy from your neighbor, you shall not wrong one another. You shall pay your neighbor according to the number of years after the jubilee, and he shall sell to you according to the number of years for crops. If the years are many, you shall increase the price, and if the years are few, you shall reduce the price, for it is the number of the crops that he is selling to you. You shall not wrong one another, but you shall fear your God, for I am the Lord your God. Therefore, you shall do my statutes and keep my rules and perform them, and then you will dwell in the land securely. The land will yield its fruit, and you will eat your fill and dwell in it securely. And if you say, what shall we eat in the seventh year, if we may not sow or gather in our crop? I will command my blessing on you in the sixth year, so that it will produce a crop sufficient for 3 years. When you sow in the eighth year, you will be eating some of the old crop. You shall eat the old until the ninth year when its crop arrives. The land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine. For you are strangers and sojourners with me. And in all the country you possess, you shall allow a redemption of the land. If your brother becomes poor and sells part of his property, then his nearest redeemer shall come and redeem what his brother has sold. If a man has no one to redeem it, and then he himself becomes prosperous and finds sufficient means to redeem it, let him calculate the years since he sold it and pay back the balance to the man to whom he sold it, and then return to his property. But if he does not have sufficient means to recover it, then what he sold shall remain in the hand of the buyer until the year of Jubilee. In the Jubilee it shall be released, and he shall return to his property. If a man sells a dwelling house in a walled city, he may redeem it within a year of its sale. For a full year, he shall have the right of redemption. If it is not redeemed within a full year, then the house in the walled city shall belong in perpetuity to the buyer throughout his generations. It shall not be released in the Jubilee. But the houses of the villages that have no wall around them shall be classified with the fields of the land. They may be redeemed, and they shall be released in the Jubilee. As for the cities of the Levites may redeem at any time the houses in the city they possess. And if one of the Levites exercises his right of redemption, then the house that was sold in a city they possess shall be released in the Jubilee. For the houses and the cities of the Levites are their possession among the people of Israel, but the fields of pasture land belonging to their cities may not be sold, for that is their possession forever. Amen. Amen. So, land Sabbaths remind us that the land belongs to our generous God. First, land Sabbaths. Land Sabbaths remind us that the land belongs to our generous God. This is verses 1 through 7, and then it picks back up a little bit in 18 through 22. So look at verses 1 to 7. It's instruction from God to Moses for all the people of Israel. A lot in Leviticus has been specifically for the priests. This is instruction for all the people of Israel, for their future. Specifically, when they would come into the land that he was giving them. Notice they haven't come into the promised land yet. So it's for what they do when they arrive in the land of Canaan and how they should deal with the land that God was going to give them. And notice the wording here in verse 2. The land is to keep a Sabbath to the Lord. The land is to keep a Sabbath to the Lord. Now, the Sabbath is in a way a provision for the land, as we see in verse 4, which calls it a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land. In a way, the Sabbath of the land Sabbath is for the land. And I think that's how we often first think about it. We're like, well, the land needs a rest, and God's being nice to the land. And that's true in a sense, but it's first described as a Sabbath of the land to God. Okay? This is a Sabbath to the Lord. The land itself should acknowledge the Lord in Sabbath. In verse 1, he calls it the land that I give you. So it really is their land, right? The land that I give you. If God gives you something, then that belongs to you. It really is their land, and yet because God is sovereign, the land ultimately remains his. In a greater sense, the land belongs to God, and yet he truly does give real ownership of the land to his people. But his ultimate ownership of the land is remembered regularly and enacted by having the land itself honor God with a Sabbath. And that's how Israel is regularly reminded, and even the land itself in some way is reminded that it all belongs ultimately to God. Now, because the land belongs to Israel, because he gives it to them, they should work it diligently. They should take dominion over it as God told them from the very beginning. It was God's original commands to Adam instructed for 6 years. First, it instructed that they should have dominion and rule over the land, and they were to cultivate and to keep the land. This is central to what it means to be mankind, is to be given care over God's earth. And so in verse 3 here, similarly, it says, for 6 years you shall sow your field, and for 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather its fruits. The land belongs to them. They should sow the field, they should prune the vineyard, and they should gather in the fruits. And yet because the land belongs to God, they should have the land honor him with a Sabbath every seventh year. Look with me again at verses 4 and 5. But in the seventh year, there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not sow your field or prune your vineyard. You shall not reap what grows of itself in your harvest or gather the grapes of your undressed vine. It shall be a year of solemn rest for the land. So for 6 years, they were to do the normal planting and harvesting. But every seventh year, Israel was not to sow the field. They weren't to plant. They were not to prune the vineyard. They weren't to tend to the vines. They weren't to reap what grows of itself in the harvest. So even what happened to grow on the vines while they're not dealing with them, they were not to reap that. They weren't to harvest. And they were not to gather the grapes of the undressed vine. The vine was just taking care of itself, and they were not to eat those grapes every 7 years. That's a pretty profound thing to tell a people to do. A people who are an agrarian society, a people who largely live on the produce of their fields, every 7 years, you just leave them alone and don't do anything and don't eat and don't harvest them. Now, this part's a little bit confusing at first. If you were paying attention when we read through, it can get a little bit confusing because it says not to reap or gather from the harvest or the vine, which we just read. But then in verses 6 and 7, it says that the Sabbath of the land shall provide food for everyone, saying, all its yield shall be for food. So were they allowed to eat the crops on this seventh year, or weren't they? And this is fairly easily resolved in a few ways if we skip down to verses 11 to 12 and then 18 to 22. So we got to get the details in front of us, okay? What was God telling his people to do? Listen to 11 and 12. Again, well, first, let me tell you that this chapter is woven together so that it raises an idea, and then it comes to something else, and then it weaves back to that original idea and returns. It does this a few times, so it picks this thing up a few times throughout the conversation. One of the places it returns to the land Sabbath is in 11 and 12. He says, that 50th year shall be a jubilee for you. In it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of itself, nor gather the grapes from the undressed vines. Okay, so now he's talking about Jubilee year, in which they're to do a similar thing. For it is a Jubilee, it shall be holy to you. You may eat the produce of the field. So they don't sow or reap what grows, nor gather the grapes from the undressed vines, but they may eat the produce of the field. Well, what does that mean? Okay. The produce, the word here for field, refers to the countryside. Okay, so they're not allowed to gather from the harvest of their cultivated crops, but they can just go out into the countryside and gather whatever is happening to grow out in the open fields. Okay, so that's where they're going to be gathering from. They leave all the cultivated stuff alone. The things that are growing on their own, apart from that, out in the countryside, they are allowed to go and eat. And then God would make even more provision for them so that these Sabbath years were not fasting years. It wasn't the lean year where they're just out picking whatever wild things they can get, but these were feast years. Every seventh year was a feast of Israel to God for the entire year, where they didn't do any of their normal, you know, sowing and harvesting and all of this. They instead just feasted. And we see this provision in 18 to 22. How did they feast if they weren't having any crops? Therefore, you shall do my statutes and keep my rules and perform them, and then you will dwell in the land, this is verse 18, securely. The land will yield its fruit, and you will eat your fill and dwell in it securely. And if you say, what shall we eat in the seventh year, if we may not sow or gather in our crop? I will command my blessing on you in the sixth year, so that it will produce a crop sufficient for 3 years. When you sow in the eighth year, you will be eating some of the old crop. You shall eat the old until the ninth year when its crop arrives. Okay? So year 6, you're harvesting and eating. Year 7, you're starting the Sabbath rest, so you're not eating any of the harvest. Okay, that's another year. Year 8, now because you didn't do anything in year 7, year 8 is not a harvesting year. It's now a sowing year. And so you're not really harvesting until year 9. And that's why God provides 3 years of produce in year 6 in order to cover that entire span so that it's not a fasting year. It is a feasting year. That's amazing. when God said earlier in verses 6-7 that the Sabbath would provide food for them and all its yield shall be for food, he's speaking in general. When Israel honors God with the land in this way, when they acknowledge regularly that all the land belongs to God and obey him by faith, he will make the land broadly and generally abundantly fruitful for them. They will eat their fill and they will dwell securely. And not only would the Sabbath, this keeping of the Sabbath, this land Sabbath every 7 years, lead to general prosperity, God would provide for them so that they had plenty of food for the Sabbath year. He promised to command blessing on years 6 and 7 so they had plenty. God makes it stretch. Trust him. So, observing the land Sabbath is an act of faith where we declare with our lives that God provides for his people, that everything comes from the Lord, that he is able to make everything work out. Do you see how practically this would teach Israel this every 7 years? It would be scary to just let your crops go every 7 years, wouldn't it? And just not do anything and not harvest anything. And what if something happens to the crops? Like, that doesn't seem very prudent, does it? If you're just like a prudent, practical-minded businessman, do you do this? Every 7th year, do you just leave the crops? Just let them do whatever they're going to do. No, it's a dangerous thing. It's an act of faith in the Lord that he will supply and he will provide for all your needs. When you stop and lay down your anxious toiling and striving and you trust God that he will provide. What does the scripture say? Psalm 127:2, it is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. Sabbath teaches you to humble yourself and admit that you are not God. Isn't that nice? Isn't it wonderful that you are not God? Isn't it wonderful that you aren't keeping the planets spinning, that you aren't keeping the wheels turning, but that your Father in heaven is doing this for you? You can't hustle your way out of all your problems and into all blessing. You can't do it. Work hard and then lay it down and trust God to be God. While you enjoy being a child who knows that his Father loves him and cares for him and will provide for him. So all of this Sabbath instruction teaches Israel these crucial lessons about how their work and their land and everything belongs to God who's generous to them. So consider this principle that the Sabbath teaches. The crops really do grow as a result of their work, right? Which is important. You shall prune your vineyard and gather in its fruits. There's the law of sowing and reaping, isn't there, that God built into the universe. And it's also true that God gives the growth, that unless the Lord builds the house, the workers work in vain. So here's the principle. Your work is important, but it's not ultimate. God's gift is ultimate. Think about how Paul talks about it as a metaphor for ministry, because this principle applies to all sorts of things. Paul says this, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. Do you see the principles here? Your work is important. Each will receive his wages according to his labor. And your work is not ultimate or even sufficient. Neither he who waters nor he who plants is anything, but only God who gives the growth. This is magnificent. This is perfect for us, because at the same time, it shows the importance and dignity of work. The Lord will repay those according to their labors. And it also shows us our utter dependence on God. He who waters and he who sows are nothing, but only God who gives the growth. And so what does this do? What kind of people does this create? This Sabbath principle, what kind of people does it create? It makes people who are humble and reliant on God in faith and who work hard. It produces the best kind of people, humble and hardworking at the same time. Now, some hardworking people get proud, don't they? Because they forget that at the end of the day, everything they have comes from God. And so they boast as if they did not receive it as a gift. They think, I work hard. It's the little red hen syndrome, right? I worked hard. I planted the grain. I harvested. I did the work, and it belongs to me. And I own all the rights to all of it because I did it. Some hardworking people can become proud, and some humble people can become lazy or fatalistic, thinking, hey, everything comes from God. So just don't worry about it, man. Just let it take care of itself. Let's just lay around and do nothing, because God makes the growth. But rather, this Sabbath principle holds all of it together, saying everything belongs to God, and he generously gives to his children while involving us in the process. So for those 6 years, they're planting and they're harvesting and they're working, and God's involving them in this process of caring for the earth, and it really does matter, and if they don't plant, they won't harvest. Okay? And yet, every seventh year, he tells them, now stop and don't forget that even though you're part of this process and you have real responsibility and real agency here, don't forget that it all ultimately comes from me. So set down your work and be humble. Now, I'm far from an expert in farming myself, but I imagine we got our ideas for crop rotation and resting the earth from this instruction that God gave to Israel, letting the land rest, rotating the crops so the different crops can replenish the soil and the soil can be replenished. But I don't think this instruction in Leviticus 25 is primarily about soil nutrients and soil health. I don't think that's the main point of the text. The text never mentions any of that. Okay? I think it's he wove all that in there, and we learn good stuff. But the main point of this text is that Israel trusts God, is that his people lay down their labors and put their trust in him and don't work and receive from him, just like with the manna, just like with the Sabbath day of rest every week, just like the land rest every 7 years. And yet God weaves these truths into nature so that as we think the way he thinks, it actually makes us better farmers and it makes the soil better, and we learn all sorts of stuff as he puts brilliant things hidden into nature itself that reinforce all of these ideas. All right, so that's point one, which is that land Sabbaths remind us that the land belongs to our generous God. We live by faith. Secondly, in our passage, we see that Jubilee reminds us that property belongs to our generous God. Property itself, the land belongs to God, but also the ownership of the land belongs to God. And we see this in verses 8 through 34. So, having instructed Israel to observe a land Sabbath every 7 years, God doubles down on this as if this wasn't enough, right? The surrounding nations, historically, we have record of them calling the Israelites a lazy people. Israel was mocked and ridiculed for their laziness because of God's Sabbath commands. Can you imagine if there was just a group of people known for every 7 years just not going out into their fields and dealing with them? Okay? And as if that's not enough, God doubles down and he says, in addition to taking off every seventh year, I want you to add every seven of sevens, every Sabbath of weeks, a week of Sabbath, so seven years, so that every 49 years, on the seventh month, on the 10th day, you blow a horn, and now you inaugurate year 50 as yet another Sabbath year, an even bigger one. What's seven times seven? 49, good. So on the 49th year would be a Sabbath year, right? Every seven is a Sabbath year, so the 49th is itself a Sabbath year, and then on top of that, the 50th year is a Sabbath year. So it looks like you get two Sabbath years in a row. Basically, once in every person's lifetime, they would experience this year of Jubilee, this doubling up of the Sabbath years, which is even greater. On the seventh month, on the 10th day, which was the Day of Atonement, they were to blow a trumpet to announce the year of Jubilee and then consecrate year 50. What was the Jubilee? They were to proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It's Jubilee, so it's related to joy. The word for Jubilee comes from the blowing of the trumpet, like that shofar, that big loud sound. They would blow this trumpet, okay? But it also is a joyful sound, and so it has the connotation of jubilation or joy. So it's the blowing of a trumpet joyfully, and what it did is announce freedom. It announced liberty. This is the emphasis in the text. They were being set free. What were they being set free from? Debts and slavery. Today we'll look at the debts. Next week, Lord willing, we'll look at slavery. Verse 10 says, each of you shall return to his property, and each of you shall return to his clan. Verses 11 to 12 tell us that the Jubilee is yet another Sabbath year where they don't plant or harvest. Okay, we already reread that. Which is crazy, because that comes right after the seventh Sabbath year. So you have two Sabbath years in a row where you stop all farming and eat the extra that God has provided for you. He says in verse 12, it's a Jubilee. It shall be holy to you. So what's the effect of this Jubilee year? What's the effect of this 50th year? Now again, you don't plant, you trust in God. It's a type of Sabbath, and everybody goes free. We've seen that the land rest shows that the land belongs to God. And I want to say that the Jubilee, the effect of the Jubilee, shows that all ownership ultimately belongs to God. We'll see this in the verses to come. Before we emphasize the idea that ownership ultimately belongs to God, we should note that God gives real ownership of land to his people. This is like we said before. Verse 13, in this year of Jubilee, each of you shall return to his property. Okay? This is not a denial of personal property. This is not a denial of property rights. Or says nobody owns anything and therefore you always give it back. The fact that God ultimately owns all things does not mean that he doesn't give real ownership to us underneath him. And that's really important. People really own property, but they were not allowed to sell it in perpetuity. That means permanently. You couldn't sell it in perpetuity so that somebody else owned it forever in order to keep in mind that it ultimately belongs to God. Verse 23, the land shall not be sold in perpetuity for, why not? For the land is mine. For you are strangers and sojourners with me. Okay, they really own the land. He's actually given it to them. And yet they can't sell it forever so that they remember that ultimately, above all of that, it all belongs to God. The land is mine, says the Lord. Israel's land was going to be given to them when they entered the land of Canaan according to tribal allotments, right? So that each tribe had their own section of land in the promised land, and every tribe had a stake in the kingdom of God. That land allotment could be sold for a season to repay debts, but only for a period of time that would be restored in the Jubilee in order to maintain the tribal allotment that God had made to all the people. So he would give the land to each tribe. Every tribe had their land, and that land would stay within the tribe. It could be sold for a little while, but it would always revert to them every 50 years in the Jubilee. Why? He says, because you are strangers and sojourners with me. The promised land was never meant to be eternal. You are strangers and sojourners with me. They couldn't sell the land in perpetuity because it was a temporary provision. It was an initial stage of God's promise to Abraham, which in Christ is expanded to all the earth. So God promised Abraham this small plot of land in Canaan, and they would each have their bit. Okay? But he always intended to expand that to all the peoples of the earth, didn't he? Just like the promises he made to Abraham were to you and to your offspring. It first came to Israel, but so that he would bless Israel, so that Israel would do what? Bless all the nations of the earth, so that all the nations of the earth would be blessed in you. So he begins with them, and then he expands it to all the people. And so it is with the land. He begins with the land of Canaan so that he can expand it to all the ends of the earth. And that's what he told Christ, the true offspring of Israel. In Psalm 2, 8 and 9, ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So he gave them this land as they were sojourners temporarily with him so that he could expand it to the coming of Christ when the offspring of Abraham would come who expands the promise from Israel to all the nations. So he expands the land from Canaan to all of the earth. So they were allowed to sell the land. It was temporary. They could sell it, but then it would come back. And when they sold it, they needed to do so fairly in light of the coming Jubilee. That's verse 14. The price of the land was calculated according to how many years were left until the Jubilee. how many years of crops they could grow on it until it had to be returned. And so if there was a long time until the next Jubilee, they would pay more to buy the land because they were essentially renting it until the time of Jubilee when it would go back to the people. And if there was only a short time left until the Jubilee, they would pay less money for it because it would return to the people who owned it shortly. So far from abolishing private property, this passage thoroughly establishes private property in a specific economy for Old Covenant Israel. So, in addition to returning land at Jubilee, stay with me. I know there's a lot of details here, but we're unfolding this and what's coming out of it? Light. Do you believe it? Just keep unfolding. In addition to returning the land at Jubilee, they also had to make it available for redemption. So jump down to verse 23. In addition to returning the land at Jubilee, they made it available for redemption. In verse 24, it says, in all the country you possess, you shall allow a redemption of the land. So if somebody becomes poor and needs to sell off his allotment of land, his nearest redeemer, a family member, could come and buy it back for him. That's his redeemer. It's called redeeming it. Redeem literally means to buy something back. If he had no one to redeem it, the other option is he could save up money himself and buy it back at any time because you couldn't permanently transfer the ownership to somebody else. If he couldn't do either of these, somebody became poor, he sold off his land, he had no relative that could come and redeem it for him, he didn't become rich so he could redeem it himself, he would just have to wait until the year of Jubilee when the trumpet would sound and all the land would return back to those that it started with, those to whom God had given it. All right. There were a few additional wrinkles to these laws that Leviticus covers towards the end of our passage here, like 29 to 34. A few additional wrinkles to how God set this up. Some were for houses that were in the city, in a walled city, and others were for houses that belonged to the Levites. So first, if somebody sold a house in a walled city, he had 1 year to redeem it. And if he didn't, the house became the property of the buyer in perpetuity from then on, and would not be returned in the Jubilee, okay? So this only applied to the fields and to the land and to the crops and all of the things there. But if you had a walled city and you built a house in that, you sold that, it became the other person's after 1 year. You had 1 year to buy it back, and then it was theirs in perpetuity, okay? Houses were part of, but if there was a house that was a part of the property out among the fields, then that followed the same land law as the rest of the land, and it went back at the year of Jubilee. That's verse 31. And then the laws for the Levites were a bit different because their inheritance was the city, right? You remember that the Levites didn't get a land inheritance. They're one of the tribes. They didn't get a land inheritance because their inheritance was God and their priestly service of him, but they did get a city to live in. And so their inheritance was the city, and so they could sell a house within the walled city, and they could still redeem it at any time. That's verse 32. And the fields of pasture land, so what God gave to the Levites were cities, and then some pasture land around it that weren't the big land allotments like everybody else got. None of that stuff could be sold. That just stayed as the Levites, as their inheritance. So we saw in verse 23 that God said the land could not be sold in perpetuity because God said, the land is mine. So while the Israelites owned land, and they really did, and they were able to sell it, there were limits on what they could do because ultimately the ownership belonged to God. And so God gave them these rules on how and when they could sell and how God would appoint the land. All of this served to show them that ultimately the land belongs to God who gives generously. This is what it taught them over and over. Just like the Sabbath, the land Sabbath every 7 years reminded them that the crops come from God, the land belongs to God. So this teaches them that while they have real ownership, ultimately the ownership is not theirs, it belongs to God. As it is written, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. So here's the principle again. You own stuff. You really do. And people can't take from you what belongs to you. Okay? And this applies in all sorts of situations. Yeah, I've known parents who, in a well-meaning attempt to help their children not to be selfish, told them, you can't say mine. You can't say a toy is mine. But you can say a toy is mine. If I buy a toy for one of my children for their birthday and give it to them, that toy does belong to them. And they should be generous and share it, but not because it doesn't belong to them. It does, and that's theirs. And their sibling, therefore, can't come and take it whenever they want because it belongs to them. They need to share and not have it taken from them, okay? You really do own stuff, and this makes a huge difference in all of life if you get that principle wrong. But ultimately, God owns all the stuff. And so God can take it from you because ultimately it belongs to him, okay? You really do own stuff, but above you, God owns the stuff. And so he can take it and give it as he sees fit. And this is another really important principle for you to know. You cannot bargain with God with what's yours because ultimately it all belongs to him. Now you should give God part of what's yours as a recognition that it's all his. This is what we do. This is why we bring him a token of our money every week and we present it as part of our worship, because we're reminding himself and we're reminding ourselves in an act of faith, and we're saying, God, this is yours. And not only this, but all of it is yours. The recognition that it's his. And all of this does you tremendous spiritual good. Okay, maybe you think, property rights, like who owns what? Does this really matter? I just want to love God and my neighbor. But listen, this shapes you spiritually in profound and deep ways because it teaches you that you're not entitled to stuff from God. God generally gives stuff to his children. He is generous, and so he gives abundantly to his children, and yet he reserves the right to take it away, doesn't he? Whenever he pleases. It's only because Job believed this principle and understood and had meditated on the truths of what belongs to whom that Job was able to say, when the Lord took away everything from him, he was able to say, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away, and blessed be the name of the Lord. Because until it's settled deep in your heart and in your bones that ultimately everything belongs to God, then you're going to think this stuff is mine. I worked for it. I did stuff. And so I deserve it. And it belongs to me. And God may not take it away from me. But if you think that way, this will hinder your faith. When the Lord comes and tests you, like he tested Job, you will fail. And so the Sabbath and the Jubilee was an opportunity for God's people to practice tangibly, putting their money where their mouth is over and over again to say, yes, it belongs to us, but ultimately it belongs to God, and he can do whatever he wants with it. Think about what this combination of things does to you. It makes you responsible and not entitled. Just like we said before, the land Sabbath makes you hardworking and humble. So these truths make you both responsible and not entitled at the same time. Not like those who say, it's all God's, none of it's mine, so it doesn't matter how I treat it. Because we know God has truly entrusted things to us and he holds us responsible for how we take care of it. But neither does it produce those who feel entitled to the stuff. I obeyed God, I did the things he said, and therefore he owes me this. Or God is not good for refusing to give me this thing I want, this thing I asked. Have you ever had unanswered prayers? Do you have any unanswered prayers in your life right now? Things that you desperately want from God, and you're not getting. He's not saying yes yet. What do you do with that? Where does your heart go with that? Do you let bitterness grow and think, God owes me this? I've asked him for it over and over. I've done these things that he told me that I thought would lead to this thing that I want God to give me. Do you hold it against him? Instead, when we learn the lesson of the Jubilee, we remember that in every area of life, we're called to be responsible with what God gives us, and yet not to grasp onto it as though we have ultimate claim to it, because all ownership ultimately belongs to the Lord. And it doesn't happen mechanically. It doesn't happen automatically. God is so generous to so often give us the things that we labor for and that we work for that we can tend to think it's automatic and that I deserve it automatically. But that's not how it happens. Every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from the Father of heaven, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. So how do we apply the Jubilee laws today? There's the principles. There's the spiritual principles under it, and there's deep application for our lives and our relationship with God. Should we be trying to do a Jubilee ourselves every 50 years? Like, how do we apply this to us today? Well, we apply the Jubilee in principle, but not directly today. In principle, but not directly. Because God has not divvied up the church according to the 12 apostles and given each group that follows a specific apostle a section of land in perpetuity and then commanded us to return it every 50 years. Okay? He just did not do that under the new covenant. That's why I was talking about that earlier. The new covenant is different. The land promise is expanded. Okay, all the extent of this is expanded from Israel to all the nations. The land is expanded from Canaan to the ends of the earth. And he didn't just divvy it up to us according to 12 tribes of the apostles. He just didn't command us to do that in the new covenant. This only made sense in the context of the specific land of Canaan, right? Given to the nation of Israel specifically. It only makes sense in that context. How could we practice a Jubilee? Who would we return the land to? God didn't distribute it and say, you need to have this land and keep it. So the central principle that I see here in the Jubilee that we should seek to apply today is that everything belongs to God, and we need to recognize that and live accordingly. This is what we've talked about. The land and the produce do belong to us, but ultimately they belong to God. So we should work hard, then lay it down and rest, and trust him to provide for us. Ownership of anything belongs to us, but only provisionally so. Ultimately, it belongs to God. So we should be responsible with what's ours, preserve it for our children, and then we should trust God to give and take away as he sees fit as a loving and generous father. The ultimate lesson of Sabbath is the lesson of faith, isn't it? That we depend on God. Also, we should apply the Jubilee today by not letting it be twisted by idolaters. We should apply the Jubilee today by not letting the principles of Jubilee be twisted by idolaters. Okay? I spent a year studying philosophy at a Marxist school in Vancouver, and I can tell you that the Marxists are working very hard to use these specific ideas to steal from people. I took a political philosophy class at this Marxist institution that was taught by an atheist Marxist professor who spent most of the semester talking about Leviticus chapter 25. Okay? A whole class at an atheist Marxist institution talking about Leviticus 25. Why? Because he was trying to twist it around to make it the foundation for Marxist redistribution of goods. And as the Marxists do, they take a story close to the Bible, but then they recast the characters. So in their scheme, who takes the place of God as the one who ultimately owns everything? The government. Big brother. It's just like Leviticus. It's just like it, except other than that God ultimately owns everything, it's that we, the government, own everything, and you don't truly own anything. Basically the same thing. Don't look too close. No need to get hung up on the details. Just trust us. Okay? We own everything. You truly own nothing, and we will take it, and just trust us. We'll do right with it. That's rank idolatry of the state, because they put the government in the place of God. And since the government is not purely good like God is good, okay, it's a good institution that God founded, but the people who run the government are not inherently good like God is, and often corrupt people seek out power, and the government doesn't really love you, something funny happens when they take all of your belongings regularly in order to generously redistribute them. Something funny happens that they take all the stuff back. Don't worry, it doesn't ultimately belong to you. It belongs to us, and then we'll generously give it back. But a weird thing happens in that the amount that comes in doesn't equal the amount that goes back out. It's weird. I don't know what happens to it. Somehow they get fatter and fatter while the people struggle more and more, but it's just one of life's great mysteries, and don't think about it too hard. So this evil idolatrous scheme, okay, this Marxism and evil idolatrous scheme, taking Leviticus 25, recasting the characters, idolatrously putting the state in the place of God so that they can rule everything and take complete ownership over you, okay, that evil idolatrous scheme is taking a serious run at a complete takeover of our country right now, and this is why it's important to bring up and remember. It twists God's word to fool the unsuspecting. So don't be fooled. Things belong to God. And under God, they belong to us. So render to Caesar the things that belong to Caesar, but render to God the things that belong to God. And I would urge you to vote with great discernment, not falling for scriptural principles twisted and reapplied idolatrously, not falling for the name of compassion, the name of generosity, but looking for what really lines up with God's word. All right. Lastly, in all of this, how do we apply the Jubilee today, not letting idolaters twist it for their own ends? Lastly, in all of this, see the exorbitant generosity of God. God gave the whole world to Adam and Eve in the Paradise of Eden, didn't he? He truly entrusted it to them. He made all this glorious earth, and then he put them as the head over it, and he gave it to them, giving them dominion and rule, ownership and responsibility under him to work it and to keep it and to enjoy it. What a generous God we serve. And he demonstrated to them that even though they were prince and princess of the earth, he remained king. It ultimately continued to belong to him. And how did he show them that? He showed them that by giving them all the trees of the garden for their own enjoyment, except for one tree that they were not allowed to eat. And that one tree demonstrated that he was still in charge. Because if he could say no, that meant that all the trees belonged to them. I give them all to you, but so that you don't forget that ultimately they belong to me, there's going to be one tree in the middle of the garden, and that one you can't eat. That way we could continue to show fealty to the king. That was the token. That was the one by which we could remember and express to God that all of it ultimately is his. And so Adam and Eve were so thankful for God's abundant generosity that they humbly submitted to God's greater authority and decided we will never touch the one tree that God said not to, because he's been so generous to us. And of course, it all belongs to him. And it's such a small thing that he asks from us in giving us all the trees and only one that we can't eat of. What a generous God. No, instead, that's the one they wanted. They wanted ownership of all things to be unlimited. They didn't want to acknowledge and to recognize that ultimately everything belongs to God. And so they reached out and they took the forbidden fruit and they ate and they died. And as a result, they were cast out of the land that God had generously given to them to wander under God's curse. But God is a generous God. And so he didn't leave them to wander. But right away, he made a promise to Abraham that he would bless, rather than the curse they were under and they had inherited by throwing off God's ultimate ownership of all things, he made a promise that he would bless all the families of the earth, that he would bring his people to a new and wonderful land like Eden, a place flowing with milk and honey, the land of Canaan. And there he would give them all the good things, all the fruit. But he would give them commands and rules that would show and establish his ultimate authority, his ultimate ownership over them, just like he had done with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And all they needed to do was humbly and thankfully trust and obey God and enjoy the glorious generosity given to them by God in glad submission to him, demonstrated in joyful and non-burdensome ways, like enjoying the Sabbath and the Jubilee, right? I mean, of all the ways he chose to test them and to remind them that everything ultimately belonged to them, it was by telling them, I just want you to take every seventh year and just rest and enjoy my blessing. How hard was that? That was the way he gave them to acknowledge that he ultimately owns everything. And every 50 years, I just want you to restore everything to where it was, and I want you to blow the trumpet and have another year of feasting and freedom where everything goes back and rejoicing. That's the way he set up for us to acknowledge that everything belongs to him. What a generous God. Like, that was as easy as he could have made it for us while still having us acknowledge his authority and his lordship, and yet Israel, like Adam and Eve who came before them, did not do it. They made and worshiped idols. They broke God's Sabbaths. Historians say they never once kept Jubilee. Never once did Israel, over its long storied history, actually observe this 50th year and set it aside to God. And so they died. And so God sent them into exile out from the land of Canaan to wander among their enemies. And they still didn't repent. And so he came in judgment, and he destroyed their city, and he destroyed their temple, and he sent them out to wander the earth. But his generosity was just getting started. because God next sent his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be the God-man, the offspring of Abraham, and he made him Lord of all, gave him authority over all the earth, ownership over all the earth. And he offered him the nations as his heritage, the ends of the earth as his possession, not just Eden, not just Canaan, but now all of the earth, and offered all of that to Christ. And he told him to trust God and to honor him by demonstrating submission to the Father. And he tested him in a garden at a tree, just like he had tested Adam and Eve in a garden at a tree. This tree had been cut down and shaped into the form of a cross. And though Jesus begged that God would deliver him from that hour, when Jesus stood to face the test of whether he would ultimately submit to God, God having given him everything and authority over all things, would he yet still submit to the Father? And in that hour of testing, he begged that the hour might pass from him. But then he said, "Nevertheless, for this hour I have come." And he faced the cross. He faced the scariest and most difficult and most painful thing in all of existence. He faced the wrath of God. And while staring the impending wrath of God, while he looked on the horizon and saw the dark clouds of the wrath of God billowing towards him, his prayer was, "Not my will, but yours be done." He obeyed. He submitted. Where Adam failed, Christ obeyed. Where Israel failed, Christ conquered. Where you failed, Jesus succeeded in your place, as your substitute, as your head. And he purchased an eternal salvation and the inheritance of all the earth, which he is now joyfully sharing with you. For free. He redeemed the inheritance that had been given to mankind back in the garden. He bought it back. Just like in Israel, if they sold off their land and they couldn't get it back, a kinsman redeemer could come in and buy it back for them if he was rich. So Jesus is your kinsman redeemer. You had no way of getting back the land, and not just the land, but the whole earth that had been entrusted to us in Adam and Eve. Jesus, as your kinsman redeemer, came and purchased it back and has now given it all back to you for free. Hallelujah. And after the 70 weeks prophesied to Daniel, the 77s, he welcomed us into the great, great day of Jubilee, the ultimate Jubilee, the day of freedom, the day of jubilation and gladness, the day of joy and restoration, where everything, you are being set free from everything from which the law could not set you free, through the blood of Christ, through the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have been set free from sin and death and all the debt that you owed to God and curse, and you have been given freely all the blessings of God in Christ Jesus. Amen? Amen. In Christ, God has given us everything. Believe. Rejoice. Rest. Receive it by faith. Receive the generosity of God's grace to you. Work hard to obey him, but rest in his free provision, knowing that it's all been supplied to you through the work of Christ, which is yours by the grace of your generous God. In Christ, God has given us everything. Believe, rejoice, rest. Receive the generosity of his grace. Work hard, but rest in his free provision. Rule on the earth like Jesus did, as heirs of eternal life in Christ Jesus, and submit yourself fully and joyfully to the God of all grace, who gives you everything generously to enjoy. Amen. Amen. God, you are so generous to us. You give us so much, and in addition to that, you give us your own kingship over it all, and you supply that to us in the easiest way possible for us to get our arms around. And how easy you have made it for us, when the work that you command us to be doing is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to receive everything given to us by him for free as a result of your grace. Lord, you are so generous to us. and we want to work for you. Like, we want to obey you. We want to work hard. We want to pour our lives out for the discipling of the nations, for obedience to you. And yet we're so grateful that we do that, not thinking that it all depends on us and our labors, but that we remember and we stop and we rest and we remember that ultimately it does not depend on our labors, not one millimeter, because it's all been given to us by grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, thank you. And let these realities make us into a people who work hard and joyfully and then also rest fully and joyfully and humbly, knowing that everything ultimately belongs to and comes from you, our most generous God. Do these things in us for your glory, in Jesus' name.